Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we'll begin this morning. We'll be going to a couple of different places, but I want you to begin to be thinking about the question you now see on the screen. If someone were to ask you, what did Jesus leave behind, how would you answer that question? There's a lot of ways you could answer it, all right? So there's no right or wrong on this one either. I'm going to give you suggestions for some things to think about. I want you to really think about this question. Someone said, what did Jesus leave? What did he leave behind? What do we have to show for from his presence here? And so we'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to begin to read to you from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is a continuation of a sermon series. This one will stand on its own, but it is a continuation of what we began last week. And that verse that Tyrese read from earlier in Acts chapter 2, how those early converts were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Look with me in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's a lot packed into those five verses. Part of these verses we're going to begin to look at with tonight's sermon, the Sunday night sermon series the elders have requested, is how to give an answer for your faith, for your belief. And what answer do you give when someone says, why do you believe in Jesus? Or what answer do you give when someone says, what do you hope to gain by living for him? And part of that answer, you can see a little bit here, in which it says that he left many proofs. Some of you have older translations, and I like the phrase the older translations use there. I don't know if anyone here has one. Does it say infallible proofs? I like that. It makes a really good, logical, reasonable, rational Western case for Jesus. I don't know how that works in the Eastern world, but that's what it made me think of. So we'll come back to that tonight. So if you're interested in that, if you're one of those who've said, I don't know how to give an answer for my faith, I don't know how to begin to have that Bible study, come back tonight where we'll begin to look at defending our faith. But then back to this morning, how would you answer, what did Jesus leave behind? This is an interesting transition moment from Jesus to what's coming next, right? He tells us that he wrote about what all Jesus began to do and teach. And it tells us some things here about Jesus, and I think this is very important to watch this transition point. And let me illustrate it this way. Would we skip from Abraham to Joshua's Israel? If you're telling someone the story of the Bible, the story of the people of Israel, we say, well, Abraham came along. God said, well, I'm choosing Abraham's people. I'm going to make you a great nation. And there they were in the promised land with Joshua. Those of you who know your Bibles, you're thinking, hold on a second. You've left out a major important point. When they got the law of Moses for how to live in that promised land. That's an important point. You can't just skip from Abraham to Joshua in the promised land. I mean, you can, but it's not wise, right? Because they're doing a bunch of things in the Holy Land. We're like, where did they get that idea? Abraham wasn't doing that. Well, you see, there was this moment that we skipped called the Law of Moses. It's really critical. What my suggestion to you is, I hope you've got your answer, right? What did Jesus leave behind? I'm not going to open the floor, partly because that's not tradition here in the sermon. The other reason I'm not going to open the floor is because that dreaded fear of, well, I might not give the right answer. And on this one, there is an answer that I want you to reconsider. If your answer was that Jesus left behind the church, I'm not saying you're wrong, but I want you to think about another way to answer. Because my suggestion to you is that by saying he left behind the church, you might be skipping a very important transition point like the law of Moses. So here's what I want you to think about. It's a mistake to skip the apostles and say he left the church. Now again, what did we say the title of this sermon series is? First principles. And how many people, when we think about first principles, say, yep, We need to teach them about the church. That, again, that's okay if that's in your top 10 of most important doctrines. We may eventually get there if I ever do start to enumerate them, right? But the danger of that is when you want to talk about how to build the church and you haven't even told the people who's doing the building. You may not agree, as we were pointing out in the adult class, Michelle did a great job of this and Tony pulling us all together. We may not agree on our definition of terms of what even the church is. And if we were to look for definitions of the church, where would we find them? If you remember last week, when we talked about they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, we kept seeing how they were teaching things about Jesus. And so we implied that they might have taught the gospel accounts. We know they may not have had them written down right away, and they eventually got written down, but they would teach about the life of Jesus. If you were going to teach the life of Jesus, how many times does the church come up? Well, it depends, doesn't it, on how you define your terms. Because the word church, as you see there, actually only occurs twice in Matthew. However, there are multiple synonyms. His flock, his vineyard, his family. And let me make another suggestion about this importance of getting our language right. I'm real big on let's use, what did y'all, some of y'all heard this growing up, right? Speak as the oracles is God. Speak as the oracles of God. Speak as God speaks, right? Be silent where, man, where God is silent. Okay, listen. God himself has given us verbiage beyond the word church. Let's not be afraid to utilize that enough that when we think about God's people, the only word that comes to mind is not just church, but when we think about God's people, we think about the vineyard, we think about the family, we think about buildings, we think about farms, because that's also used in Paul. There's all these, the body, Paul uses the body in his letters. And so there's all these other words that I think are important, but also the other reason I want to stress this is because you might be skipping the apostles if you're running too fast to talk about his kingdom, which is the church. Because if you're teaching about Jesus, as the apostles did there in the beginning, it's going to be hard to have that word come up. It's not a wrong word, but it's going to be hard to have it come up. So let's go ahead and then look at this. Let's look at these two uses of the word in Matthew chapter 16. One of them will be well known to you. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the first use of church in Matthew. So if you were teaching a curious person or a new convert, if you're there in the ancient world of Rome or somewhere along the Mediterranean coast, maybe you're down in Alexandria, Egypt, right? You're in Africa, and you're saying, "Hey, I want to teach you about Jesus." You wouldn't get to the church until this point if you're going through the life of Jesus. That's okay. So we do want to say this. He clearly is wanting to build a church. That's what this verse says, right? So I'm not trying to say, don't come out of, culture doesn't think church is important. No, that's not what I'm saying. But according to the life of Christ, this word comes up here. Now the concept, we could look at many others, but we're going to look first of all at this. We'll use this word here. Skeptics will sometimes assert that this passage was later added due to the word church, believe it or not. But there are several synonyms for the concept. And so I don't take that view, of course. And upon this rock has really been the debate that most of us have been involved in. It's been an intense debate since the 400s. Now, if you've been in our Bible class on 1 Peter, I think that was a Wednesday night class last quarter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, you get how Peter understood that concept. And so if someone does take Peter to be the subject, we want to look at some other things. I think 1 Peter 2 shows that Peter did not take that approach. But if you believe that, look at some other things here in the larger context if Peter is the subject. what is Peter promised here? He's promised the keys to the kingdom, right? Was he the only one who got that promise? No. Skip over to chapter 18. Again, if you're teaching this new person the life of Christ, you're going to come along to this story here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This same promise here of whatever you bind and whatever you loose is later granted without qualification. It's not just Peter alone gets this, but the collective group there can have this incident happen. That's one way to approach it, but here's another thing to be aware of. The allusion here in Matthew chapter 16 is to Isaiah 22. If you go over and read Isaiah 22, verse 15, and you read verses 20 through 23, what you find out here is that this allusion here is about Shebna, the scribe for Judah's king, and how he's replaced by another assistant. If he's replaced by a chief assistant, the question we ought to be asking is that the same role that some people give Peter when they think that he was the one that the church was built on? And the answer to that, if you go read all these debates about Peter and who got this promise, is no. They put Peter way up higher on a pedestal, not a chief assistant, but he's the one who speaks authoritatively for Christ. And the allusion there to this Isaiah passage would be, to put it in modern terms, I'll borrow an illustration from Philip's dad on this. Philip's dad says the promise here is to make someone like Zazu. Remember this bird from The Lion King? Now, how many people think he's really the king of the plains of Africa? Is that, I guess, I mean, I know they were in Africa, but I don't know where in Africa they were. I've never thought about that part of the movie, right? Nobody thinks he's the king of that land. He's just a temporary chief assistant. He's not even a very powerful one, right? Because he gets locked away. That's the ancient concept that's being alluded to here whenever you're going to have these keys to the kingdom. It's not that you are the king. You're just the king's official ambassador in some kind of way there. That's not some kind of permanent role of you represent the king forever. And neither does that position. And so this allusion to Isaiah doesn't work out, and this promise of whatever you bind and whatever you loose, these ideas are to more than just Peter. He didn't get this special promise. Instead, what's going on here is, I think, an allusion to all the authority that all the apostles had, and you see this also in John. So let's go over to John then to see the authority the apostles are given in John. John chapter 20, be where we'll turn to in verse 19. John gives similar authority levels to the apostles. Look at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There's that same where you bind and where you loose, but different wording, but the same idea about this ability to offer forgiveness. And notice how this scene ends. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples went and got him. Right? That's what goes on with the rest of this scene. They go get Thomas because he's one of the 12. Why get Thomas? Well, the early disciples, the apostles, really, recognized the authority that the 12 have. This is what we established last week. If you were here, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "I praise you for receiving my word, not as word of man, but as it really is, the word of God." So people will ask this question. It's a good question to ask. Did the apostles even know the authority their words carried? And the case we're trying to make is, yes, they knew that. It's clear from the life of Jesus that he left these 12 apostles to be his official ambassadors to what was revealed from the Father. By the Holy Spirit, as we're seeing here in John. That's John's emphasis on his Holy Spirit. And so let's read some more of this language in John chapter 16. Now, John chapter 12 through 17 is one whole section that really has a lot of promises. We're going to proof text a couple of the promises in a moment here. But I really like what John 16 says, beginning in verse 7. Look at John 16, verse 7. He says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This has some incredible details in it, does it not? Jesus is here acknowledging, I didn't get to teach you everything that you need to know. That's an incredible admission. This is an incredible part of his life where we're realizing if it's the first time you've ever read his story, we've kind of read it so often we kind of take it for granted, but if it's the first time you're reading the story of Jesus and you realize he's the Son of Man and you come to this part of his life, he goes, okay, guys, to these 12, right? He's been carrying around and giving him all these grand promises. Okay, guys, here's the deal. I'm heading out. I got more to teach you. This is why I want to really bring the spotlight on the apostles. This is an incredible transition moment that our Savior has left behind for us by saying, look, I came and I got these 12 together and I promised them that the Holy Spirit would come bring them not some of the truth, not pieces of the truth, but they're going to have all truth. Well, let's look at a few of these proof texts to show how powerful I think this needs to be. And it's important to understand here, contextually, Jesus is speaking to the 12. You see the event in John 13 where they're gathered to, he washes their feet at that Last Supper, as we call it. You see in Mark chapter 14 that when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. It's only the 12 that are part of that scene. And so speaking to them, listen to this in John 14. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, the Father will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. The helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. And in chapter 14, verse 26, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Finally, chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, the helper, the Spirit of truth, will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, what you'll see some Christians do today is some Christians will pull proof text these verses out to take them as a promise to them. Jesus has promised that the Holy Spirit's going to bring my remembrance everything I'm supposed to know. This may happen, I guess. The Holy Spirit may help you remember certain passages. But contextually, to the 12, he gave them this special promise that fits what we saw in Matthew and Luke, or what we're going to see in Luke and Mark. What we saw first in Matthew, that they had the keys of the kingdom to bind things and loose things, to forgive things and not forgive things. So they're this special ambassador role, and this is foundational for first principles. If we're going to stress to someone what the apostles wrote down, we need to be able to explain why we're stressing that. And we could simply say, well, Acts 2:42 says they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. But unfortunately, you might have some young minds, like that three-year-old. I don't know, has Emerson had this phase yet? They love. Why? Why? Has he done that yet? Okay, why? Why were they devoted to the apostles' doctrine? And so you have to back up and explain to some people, because Jesus made these incredible promises to them, that they have the keys to the kingdom. They get the power to decide what sins are forgiven and what sins aren't. They're really not deciding. If you look at the text closely, it's already been decided in heaven. They're just relaying to man what heaven has decided. These are important promises, and this is the foundation you have to build to be able to even assert what a first principle is. What I'm trying to suggest over the course of 2 weeks, and I'm sorry it takes me 2 weeks to say this, is, but I think one of the first principles is you've got to learn to be devoted, not just casually interested. Oh, the apostles wrote a few letters? That's cool. No. One of the first principles, you've got to be devoted to what these guys have revealed, because your Savior said these guys are revealing stuff from heaven. These are not just simply letters to first century churches. We call them that, and that's good and right for certain times, as long as we understand that these first century letters to first century churches are revealing all truth for us. That's exciting. I don't want to know just part of the truth. I want to know it all. Well, how do you know it all? You have to be devoted to what they were teaching. So we saw last week that that's what they did. We see Paul understands his words really the words of God. Now we're going back. You could do this lesson first, I guess, and then do the Paul lesson. We're showing here what Matthew understood, what John understood, and it leads some people to rightly then say, well, what about some of the others? Well, first of all, let's make sure we understand this point, because I've had some people get tripped up by this. We aren't saying that they were perfect disciples. Because I know what some of you are thinking, like, wait a second, aren't these the guys that were always saying, hey, who's going to be first? Who's going to be first? I want to sit at the right hand, Jesus, you know? Even somehow getting Aunt Salome mixed up in that nonsense, right? Was it Aunt that asked for first place, or was it the sons? And they went through their mama because they knew that Jesus really liked his aunt? I don't know. But weren't they a mess? Well, they were a mess. They were, but let's look some of that. Look Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 24. Look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute arose among them, Luke 22, verse 24, as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Connecting back to that foot washing moment in John 13, right? Now listen to what he says. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles, this promise of judgment here. Again, what you're seeing is even in Luke, because I know earlier on somebody said, but Coulter, you're talking like we had the four Gospels. Those early Christians didn't have all four copies. And they may not have. But whichever one they got a copy of first, whichever version of the story they heard first, what you're seeing is in each one of these, you're seeing how you would have eventually came to a moment where you could say to that new convert or that curious person, look, Jesus left these apostles, and we've got to take what they say seriously. These are not just merely messengers. These are official ambassadors of the king. Yeah, they often argue specifically about who'd be ranked first. And there's what you saw Jesus kept doing, right? Stop wanting to know who's first. That kind of answers your Peter question as well, doesn't it? I really don't think Peter is the rock that he was building on at all because of what Peter says later. But there's all these other verses that show he never had in mind that one of the 12 would be number one, because every time they were arguing, he's like, just stop that and get the bigger picture here of what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring back the spiritual Israel, the kingdom of God that he's been wanting all along as a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so Luke has this idea of the judging Israel concept. And that judging Israel concept is also in Matthew 19. It's also, you can see another synonym for church in Matthew 21, where there it's talking about building a building, and it says that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the stone who the church is built on. And these 12 understood that, and it's important for us to understand it as we move into trying to explain to someone what are the most important things for us to know about Jesus. A church does come out of this. Paul uses church a bunch. Acts uses, I think, church 20 times, and Revelation 19 times. So church is a word that does eventually get used a lot, and so it's right to use it. Just make sure you don't use it so quickly you skip who were the foundation parts of it. Jesus is the cornerstone, but Paul tells us in Ephesians that the apostles are part of the foundation. And until we agree on that, it's going to be hard for us to have conversations with people about how important it is to believe what we believe to be the Bible. You know, there are some religious groups out there who have they have their own apostles. And they have a whole different set of scriptures. And if we don't define our terms about who were the original apostles, and let's see what the original apostles believe, and then eventually we can get to your apostles, we may be missing out on an opportunity to win them over because they too have maybe skipped past the apostles down to, well, I know about the one true church. Let me tell you about the one true church, and what we need to know is the church, the church, the church. You know, there were some people that built that thing, and to ignore them would be to ignore the plans that had it all come about. And I think that's important. So Mark, what does Mark say? Well, this one's even more interesting because he continued to figure out what did Jesus mean when talking to Peter. With Mark, there aren't exact parallels to the earlier incidents, but there is a parallel. And you keep in mind, those of you who are in the Mark class, you know that the reliable tradition is that Mark's writing down what Peter taught. And so we're about to get there in class. In Mark chapter 8, we get the famous confession of Peter. There are no keys transferred. And so one could say, Peter's version is silent about building my church. You ever notice that? The confession of Peter in the account that is apparently recording for us what Peter said doesn't have any of that Matthew language directly paralleling the way that sometimes people would expect it to have. Especially if this is the guy who the church was built on, if he was supposed to be the actual cornerstone on top of Jesus somehow, don't you think this would be the great time for Mark to point out, and by the way, everybody, this Peter that Jesus was talking about, he's the chief apostle. Mark doesn't record Peter saying that because Peter's own letters say the chief cornerstone is not him, but it's Jesus. When they are sent out on the commission, they're all sent out in pairs to all equally do the work. They're all equally given the same level of authority in that commission that we saw this morning. There wasn't some were given more authority and another apostle were given lesser authority when they were sent out in the limited commission. You don't see that in the Great Commission either. There's not a splicing up levels of authority to these apostles in any of the accounts. And so this is why when you come to Acts chapter 2, it doesn't say they were devoted to Peter, does it? Peter preached the sermon. This has been a great moment, right, for us to make sure we make it clear the foundation of the church is to build on Peter. Because Peter preached that first sermon and everybody became devoted to Peter's teachings, Peter's doctrine, Peter's apostleship. No, it says they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. In fact, when you come to Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what do we see happening? Well, they may be done arguing over who's going to be first, but guess what? Their followers weren't done arguing. And their followers started arguing about which one they're following. Many of y'all have heard this verse before. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say, they were baptized in my name. Look at how divided they were. And so still today you have people say, well, we follow the apostleship of Peter. Why? The New Testament, the apostles' doctrine is pretty clear. Don't do that. Don't follow St. Paul either. Be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That is a first principle because some of you right now, with the way I've just pointed out, you're like, yeah, I know people that go to St. Paul's church. I know people that believe St. Peter has a special role. If they're believing that, they're missing a very important first principle. The first principle is this. They all were teaching what the Holy Spirit revealed to them, and the Holy Spirit revealed to them everything that needed to be taught. There's no special wisdom you're going to get from some later day revelation. Have you heard of church groups that claim that? We got latter day revelation. We have our own apostles. Where did those apostles get a promise from Jesus? This is an important first principle. I'm very convicted about that, and that's why I wanted to start here. And here's one of my favorite verses of the New Testament. Look over at Jude 17. Look at Jude 17. Well, I like to tell people that Jude is the first restorer. And here's what I mean by that. In Jude 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to emphasize what that prediction is. We'll do the prediction some other day. That'd probably be a good first principle, right? But let's just notice what Jude is saying. Jude is saying, hey, you guys, you don't remember what they told you. Why was Jude saying this? Because they were devoted to what the apostles said. And so even as early as Jude, you had some people who were starting to wonder. And Jude said, we got to go back to the way it was in the beginning. When those apostles were here, we were doing whatever they taught us. And so Jude's trying to restore first century Christianity in a sense. I know that's a stretch to some people, but people fell away fast. Look at Galatians. There were people teaching wrong things pretty fast. And so not only does Paul try to bring them back, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, but Jude here, restoring, is saying, you guys have got to remember what they said, not what these new people have said. Because these new people will distract you from what was said in the beginning. And I think that's important. Peter says the same thing. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, beginning in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days." He doesn't say you need to make sure you stay devoted to whoever I put here in my place. I'm going to pick a replacement. Whatever this replacement tells you, you better stay devoted to them. No, he says, remember, stay devoted to what the apostles said. And when referring to himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, he puts himself in a level of equality with the others because he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You ever seen somebody do this? Grab authority in a church and start to lord it over everybody else and even have some undue gain by it? Well, some of you probably have in modern day terms even seen some of these bishops with their own private jet, right? That's nothing new. If you study church history, there was a very crooked time in which purchasing the role of bishop was very prevalent. Wealthy, wealthy men would buy the office of a bishop for their son, who was a complete sexually immoral man, but it didn't matter because daddy had bought the office. Hierarchies are ripe with corruption. And so one of the things I hope you'll notice also from this first principles lesson, we'll eventually get around to some ideas about church government. One of the things to begin noticing as early as now is Peter didn't establish a hierarchy because Jesus didn't establish a hierarchy. He said all of the apostles are going to reveal all of the truth, and that's what my disciples need to be devoted to. And this humility that Peter shows here, and this command not to get rich off of being a leader of the church, is so clear, and it's so sad that so many never were exposed to this in a way that pricked their hearts and caused them to reconsider their approach to the apostles' doctrine. I know this is a very informative sermon, hopefully persuasive sermon, not something that makes you want to run out and take the world over for Jesus. But I think it's very important, because I think if we skip this step, we may just miss the kernel of truth that causes someone to begin to rethink what they believed. So again, what did Jesus leave behind? 12 apostles, and as you saw last week, a special apostle, Paul, who very much knew that his words were from God. And Peter gives them that same level of authority as well. And you can look at that lesson online if you want more information about that. Would you go with me to prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for your revelation, which has put enough pieces in there for us to be able to read these things, use the good brains you've given us to think carefully about what you would have us to do. Father, help us not to be arrogant or boastful about our knowledge of the Scriptures. Instead, help us to maintain that humility of mind that Peter just talked about. And help us to have the courage to speak up with others and share with them why we want to be a church that is built on the foundation of the apostles that your Son chose in the very beginning and that your Son authorized in the very beginning. Help us to do this in a way that is gracious and kind and patient and forgiving as we try to convince others of the importance of being devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Father, help us to be more than just devoted in word. Help us to be transformed. Help us to be changed. Help this knowledge to affect our behavior so that we live as lights in a dark world that causes others to want to know more about your word, not to know more about ourselves. We love you so much, Father. We're so thankful for your Son and the forgiveness that he has provided. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.